Well, magnificent, guys. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. As we continue in worship, part of worship is the study of God's Word and to say yes to Jesus. We're going to give you opportunity for that in just a moment. If you got your copies of God's Word, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, Paul's book of Philippians. We have finished up our series through Ruth, and so I want to get to the New Testament. And some 1,000 pages later, we are looking at the book of Philippians for the next few weeks. We'll take a little break for Easter, that sort of thing. But for the most part, we'll be in Philippians for a little while. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then you go Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and we can stop. It kind of goes General Electric Power Company, right? So Galatians, Ephesians. If you're following along in our pew Bibles, it's also on page 1161. As we take a look at the book of Philippians, we'll begin with the introduction or the salutation of the letter. First century letters began with these kinds of introductions, kind of like the envelope, if you will. And so it says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the elders and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, Philippians, the church at Philippi, was the first church founded in Europe. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. And so during Paul's second missionary journey, he goes into Asia Minor, that's modern Turkey today, but it's difficulty knowing what to do next, and really it's kind of funny. So he is bumping around Asia Minor like a game of bumper pool. We go up here, can do that. We went down here, we were prevented, over, and finally they stopped and said, well, let's pray about it. And they went to sleep, and Paul had a vision of a Macedonian man who said, come over here. And it must have been if it was a dream, it was, in Mississippi, we would call it a humdinger of a dream. Because they got up, perceived that God had called them over to Macedonia. They crossed the Hellespont, and they bring the gospel to where it had never been before. They meet a young woman at a river named Lydia. Lydia is a seller of purple. You need to understand that is extremely wealthy. She receives Christ. She turns her home into a platform for the gospel. It is the center for the evangelization of Greece, at least that northern area for that. And you know some of the other major emphasis that happened there at Philippi. So remember Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? A little girl with the spirit of divination was released from her bondage by Paul at this place. And so some of the more famous stories in the book of Acts happens here. When Paul left Philippi that first time, he left for further evangelization through the Greek peninsula. Let me get to the book of Philippians. We're 10 years later and some 800 miles away. And so if you look at the map, we see on the right side is where Philippi is, and on the left side is where Paul is. Paul is in prison in Rome at the end of the book of Acts, AD 62 or so. Eventually he'll be released and he'll have some later ministry in Asia Minor. So while he's in prison here, Paul had received a gift from the Philippians and at the same time heard about some disturbing news. That there was possibly some dissension that had the potential to rise up in the church. And so he writes them to say thank you for the gift and to remind them. He's going to remind them for a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life that is the center of the solidarity between them. He describes himself simply. He says, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes that he is a servant of the church. And this is the attitude that Paul is going to be promoting throughout the book of Philippians. The theme of the book of Philippians, now hang on for it, it's going to be different from what you've heard. You've heard that the theme of Philippians is joy. It is not. The theme of Philippians is to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life that puts others first. And joy is a byproduct of that. I tell my students when we're taking New Testament 2, we come to the book of Philippians and I'll say, we're going to have a little exercise in academic advancement coming up. It's called a midterm. And on that midterm exam, we're going to have a question. It's going to be a true-false question. And you're going to get it wrong because you've been brainwashed. True or false, the theme of Philippians is joy. About half of them. Even I give them this, right? About half of them will, yeah, it's joy. Because I learned that way back when. But when we read it closely, we see something else. We see that the Christian is to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. And in fact, what Paul is doing through this letter is trying to get them to have that attitude in them. So even in Philippians chapter 2, that very famous hymn to Christ, he says, let this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. That attitude is not be joyful. That attitude is self-sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. And in fact, he gives the world's greatest definition of the church in this letter. Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Did you catch that? Striving together for the faith of the gospel. I'm going to call this, and next slide here, Steve, series title. It's called Get With the Program. Because here's how this works. What if you had a doctor and the doctor wasn't interested in healing diseases? All that he was interested in was collecting diseases. He had a whole room in his office, shelves and shelves upon petri dishes, and he'll take you back there and says, here is Ebola virus. I got that from a guy in Charlotte. Puts it down, and he just has these petri dishes. And here's the last known smallpox virus, and he put it down. I even got some coronavirus, and here we go. What do you tell that doctor? I tell him goodbye. But maybe you tell him, son, get with the program. Doctors are about healing people, right? What if you had a builder? You're going to build a house, and you had a builder, and he comes to you, and he says, you know, I'm not really interested in building houses. I do that because I have to, and it supports my hobby. My hobby is collecting blueprints of houses. So I have a ranch house here. I have a double ranch house here. I have a suburban ranch here. I have a colonial home here. I even have a geodesic dome. Isn't it cool? What do you say to that guy? See you later. I'm going to find me a builder who wants to build me a house, right? Or maybe you tell him, get with the program. That's not what builders do. Or maybe, What if you had an athlete didn't care about winning the game, but only cared about personal statistics and endorsement deals? What do you tell about that guy? You say, son, join the Dallas Cowboys. That's what you tell that guy. You'll fit right in. If you're a Cowboys fan, I deeply apologize. That was low-hanging fruit. I couldn't resist that one. Now, what do you tell him? You go to your Herm Edwards, right? You play to win the game. In other words, let's get with the program. What do you tell a believer who's not interested in self-sacrifice, who's not interested in the things of others except to gossip, who's not interested in evangelizing anybody, who's never told anybody about the gospel, never went on any mission trip, never supported the gospel in any way, shape, or form? What do you tell that person? You say, well, son, get with the program. The program is to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is what the book of Philippians is all about. And we're going to explore that as over the next few weeks with this idea of we're going to get with the program. So if you have your Bibles with you, you need to be looking at the book of Philippians. Paul, in this book, in order, will combat three things that destroy the unity of the church. He'll do this in order. The first thing that he will address is selfish attitudes. Okay? The second that he will address is false doctrine. He'll say, beware of the dogs, right? Beware of the mutilators in chapter 3. And then he will say, you need to beware of personal animosity. And this is one of the things that makes me really know that the early church were Baptist. Right? Because they're like porcupines. The closer they get together, the more we needle one another. And yet this is always a possibility, is it not? And so he says, I urge you, Odia, and I urge Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. These three things that he's going to address. Not saying that these things are all over the church, but that they are a common danger. Let's not let these things get out of hand. Instead, let us have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. Let us get with the program. Not our program, not the church's program, but his program. And to get on with it. So the church is to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is to grow the message internally, expand it externally, and to do so without personal pettiness or doctrinal impurity. And so we'll be looking today at the initial steps in God's program. And that is Philippians 1:1-8. He begins with a prayer. It's typical of a first century letter. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in every prayer for you all. He's thankful for the Philippians' remembrance of him. There's a gift they gave, and he talks about it in 4:10-20. In his thanksgiving, then, is a section that goes all the way through verse 8. And he's going to give two reasons for his delight in the Philippians and then a word of encouragement. And so in doing this, he outlines the initial steps of getting with the program. Here's where we start. Be committed to God's work. Be comforted by God's faithfulness. And be confident in God's reward. Here's where we're headed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you, God, that you'd bless the time together. Use it for your glory and help us to get with the program. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. He says in verses 3-8, that our initial steps of getting with the program is to be committed to God's work. And Paul took delight that the Philippians were partners in the gospel. Look at verse 5. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This translated my New American Standard, the phrase that says, in view of. That's a... It's literally the word here is upon. It's the idea of because of. And so he's taking delight because of their participation in the gospel, their partnership in the gospel. So we know some of these people that he's talking about. He's talking about Lydia, the seller of purple, the fabulously wealthy new believer turns her home into a platform for the gospel. We also know of a slave girl who had been possessed with the spirit of divination, is what the book of Acts tells us. And Paul cast that demon out, and that sweet little girl gave her life to Christ, and she was unemployed. We know about her. We also know about the Philippian jailer, where he and his whole household were saved by turning from their sin and making Jesus the Lord of their life. And remember, he cried out when the prison's doors opened, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas in the prisons are sitting there wondering, Lord, is this a witnessing opportunity? And they walk right through it and they share the gospel, and he gets gloriously saved. We know some of these people, but we know that their participation was evident. Their participation in the gospel was evident. It's evident in two ways. It's in their going and in their giving. Okay, so two things. So he does mention past gifts. So when Paul had left and gone to Athens, the Philippians sent him more than once financial support. And then there's the present gift. There were people that were quite dear to him that supported him. And his own, in the book of Acts, remember, he's in his own rented house. Where'd he get that money? Well, some believers are supporting him. People like Lydia and people like that slave girl, people like that Philippian jailer. These people were a particular source of joy for Paul. We know of evidence of their partnership in the gospel through Lydia, who was saved at the riverside. She wouldn't rest until Paul and Silas had made her house a base of operations for their ministry. So much so that it was her house that Paul and Silas returned to after the release from jail at Philippi. She had turned the resources of her house, considerable resources of her house, for the sake of the gospel. And the term that Paul uses is normally translated partnership. It's the idea of fellowship. It describes an intimate participation. It doesn't mean that they only gave money to Paul. There's a word for that. That's a patron or a benefactor. No, they're more than check writers. They sacrifice time and resources into the mission of Christ. And they're not just being nice to the preacher. They were active, joyful, sometimes suffering participants in the gospel. They weren't all wealthy like Lydia. In fact, the Philippian jailer and the slave girl were both unemployed. We don't know what they found next, but their jobs were over with. They gave in spite of their poverty, is what Paul says, because they were committed to the gospel. Listen, all things being equal, of the ones that we know out and about the Philippian church, they're with the program. They have a partnership in the gospel. So when Paul mentioned them in prayer, he had a joy that goes beyond fondness. It was a spiritually knitted into the deep recesses of his heart. These people were dear to him because they loved the same thing that he loved. They had committed to the same thing that he had committed to, and that is the worldwide proclamation of the gospel. There were some things that were just more important than this life here and now. So it leads us, as we contemplate this, to ask a disturbing question for every believer in this room, including the preacher here. What do you partner in? What is your participation? What is your fellowship in? What is your great delight to promote? I've been doing this quite a long time, just to be honest with you. And I have met quite a number of supposed Christians who have no visible evidence of partnership in the gospel. Not just some, not just small, but none. And I wonder about that. And you look that person in the eye and say, what are you doing? What are you doing? This life is a vapor. It's a mist that's here today and gone tomorrow. I have achieved 50. I have hung 50 on the tree of life. Let me tell you, and a little bit more. And I got here quicker than I ever thought that I would get here. I suspected I'm going to get to my 80s quicker than I thought. Like, where did that go? Our life, even the longest of them, are vapor. It's a mist. It's here today and gone tomorrow. What do we get excited about? What do we partner in? What do we spend our time on? Where do we spend our resources on? What do we pray about? And I wonder about those believers, so-called believers, who've never done one thing that would be evidence for partnership in the gospel. Let me give you a list of ouchies, okay? This isn't a checklist, but these hurt, okay? So let's take a look at this. Will you reach adulthood, so young people, will you reach adulthood without a delight for the gospel? I mean, you delight in a basketball team more than you delight in the gospel. Somebody gets saved, and man, that's nice, and not joy. All of heaven is broken out in a party. Why wouldn't we? Let me tell you, many do. Many reach adulthood without a delight for the gospel. And here's the deal. That's a tragedy. Don't let that be you. Get with the program. Will you spend your adult years never really giving toward the promotion of the gospel? Thinking more about that 401k than the people who are dying and going to hell all over the world. Let me tell you, many will. And that's a tragedy. It doesn't have to be you. Get with the program. Have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. There's where the joy is found. There is where satisfaction is found. How about this? Will you reach old age never having gone on a mission trip? You know why they give airline discounts to senior citizens? For mission trips. That's exactly why they do that. Probably not, but we can use it for our advantage, sort of thing. I talk to many seniors who will say, I don't know why I'm still here. Well, I don't either, but God knows. And His retirement plan is called death. When you are fertilizer, then we can talk about retirement and all that. And then you can quit. When you're pushing up daisies, that's when we're done. Until then, you're immortal for a reason, until He tells you to go, and that is for the propagation of His gospel. Inwardly, outwardly, He has a reason for that. Will you go to your grave never having told anyone about Christ? Oh, it doesn't have to be you. Give it the program. And then will you stand before Christ and try to defend a selfish, self-absorbed existence that ultimately meant nothing? We're going to stand before a holy God. Some of us who are believers will smell like sulfur when we enter in. And then the tragedy is what could have been. Nobody at that moment, at that exit interview, if you will try to defend that. They'll only think about what could have been. And the tragedy is that doesn't have to be us. Give it the program. And delight is found just here. That is being a partner in the gospel and praying and sharing, providing, promoting the good news that Jesus saves. This is what Paul delighted in, the Philippians. They were his partners. But he had something else that delighted him too. And that's the second movement, where he tells them to be comforted by God's faithfulness. Look at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who has began a good work in you will perfect it at the day of Christ Jesus. The thought, so Paul has this picture in his mind, the thought of the Philippians being clothed in majesty and glory. It's a delightful thought for Paul. He's confident and joyful over their ultimate sanctification of the Philippians believer. That good work. But know this, that good work was God's work. It's something that God did in them. And this is a reminder of Philippians and for us that God is faithful. The good work is that the Philippians' life was a work of God. That work had been will be completed at the day of Christ. That is when He comes back. And the fact that they were committed to the gospel was evidence of salvation. And this very good work was not the result of their effort, but because of God's generosity in their life. That good work is God's work. It's not, and here's the good news. It's not something that we generated, that we worked up, and that we, like we had a garden and we went and tilled it out of the garden. No. This is something that God did, right? And if it's something that God did and not something that we did, there is a sense of permanence about that. You see, and here's his second movement, what God starts, He finishes. He delivers us to the finish line. Paul had the ultimate confidence that God would continue to develop them until the day of Christ. And he had committed himself to completing that work until it's done. The kids sing the song, right? Be patient with me. God is not finished. If he started a good work in you, guess what he's going to do? He's going to complete it. That work began at the first day, that is salvation, and will be ultimately completed when Jesus returns. And so then at death, the spirit goes to be with the Lord. The body has to wait for resurrection. But in that day, the dead will rise in Christ first. And what a great and glorious day. It is done. He's completed that work. Not one of His children will be left incomplete. We will all be perfected. And this is the confidence of committing to be partners in the gospel. God will finish. If God puts that on our heart, He will finish that work in our hearts. It is His work in making us like Him. But very quickly, we have, it's not not like that we don't have our part in this. And let me give them to you very quickly. First of all, our part, submit to His will. See, what we need to be is out of the place of discipline and into the place of blessing. The place of discipline is that believer who doesn't have the gospel on his mind and on his heart. The place of blessing is that place where you have that Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. So our part is to submit to His will. And then it is His to work it out in our lives. And He never fails to finish. Think of this. I think of Leonardo da Vinci. Da Vinci is universally hailed as an artist and an engineering genius. He comes from the Renaissance period. He was well ahead of his time. We have his notebooks and things like that that survived him. They are crammed full of inventions. New kinds of clocks, even a double-hulled ship, even a flying machine. He had drawings that looked like military tanks. He even had an odometer that he created, figured that out. He had a parachute. Looked like a pyramid, but he was thinking. A machine gun, just to name a few. If he wanted a new high-tech weapon, a gigantic bronze statue, or a method for moving a river, Leonardo could devise that for you. A genius. In fact, civilization might have taken an engineering and technological leap if only one thing had happened. If he had just finished anything. Anything. The truth is, he almost never finished anything. He failed to realize his potential as an artist, an engineer, and even a scientist. He was so delinquent on projects that he spent his career hounded by creditors. He would sign a contract. I'll do a statue for you. I'll do a painting for you. Yada, yada, yada. And almost never finished any of them. Only about 20 paintings of his survived. And 5 or 6, including the very famous Mona Lisa, were still in his possession when he died. Apparently, he's still tinkering on it. He was known in his shop to shout at his workers, "Tell me if anybody ever finishes anything." Let me tell you, Leonardo, our God finishes everything. The believer will be finished. The believer will be the greatest work of art of all time and the greatest master of all time. F.B. Meyer wrote this, "We go into the artist's studio and we find there unfinished pictures covering large canvas, suggesting great designs which have been left either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid low the hand in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we're sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete." He always finishes. And so as we move towards the last movement, Paul says, "Be confident in God's great reward." In verses 7 through 8. The conduct of the Philippians has already proven Paul's assessment of them correct. He says in verse 7, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." He says, first of all, that we are partakers of His grace. So, being partakers of His grace. The results are at the end of verse 7. He says, "You are all partakers of grace with me." And so Paul is greatly rewarded for faithfulness, and his partners are partakers of that grace. Now, catch that, all right? So Paul has gone throughout the known world sharing the gospel where none have ever been before. God is doing major work through him as the gospel is getting out, and he has partners in that. And he calls them partakers of that grace. Let me tell you what this is. This is picking fruit off other people's trees. When so simple obedience and being a partner in the gospel, you share in the rewards of others. Simply put, God will not forget your labor of love toward His mission. He will take your sin as far as east is from west. He'll impute to you the righteousness of Christ. He will transform your heart. He will stand you up after a fall, but He will not forget the influence you have for the sake of the gospel. My original idea for my ministry was to be a missionary, a church planter in the Pacific Northwest. I was going to go out to Oregon or Washington, those places that seemed to me to be rather needy, and to plant churches. And sitting at Mid-America Seminary in chapel after a very powerful message, God revealed something to me. You say, well, did He speak in words? And I said, no, it was much louder than any words would ever be. And the words were simply this: you aren't going. You're going to teach in a seminary. You know what I did with that? I cried for about 30 minutes. Just wept uncontrollably. And the reason for that is I didn't want to teach in a seminary. I wanted to be on the front lines, out there doing my little bitty imitation of Paul, that kind of idea. But it was clear, in a way that I cannot explain, nor have I had since, but it was clear. And at the end of the day, let's just say this, not everybody gets to do the job that I do because they say they want to do that. It's a very small market, if you will. And so the fact that I am a New Testament professor in a Southern Baptist seminary is testimony that this is what God was doing. And it's not because they're not smarter and better teachers and all of that, but this is where God has put me. Right? And over the years, and so the reason why it was so disturbing to me was because I didn't want to be on the back lines. I wanted to be useful for God, and I wanted to be the tip of the spear, if you will. But over the years, some interesting things have started to show up where I go, wait, really? Show enough. I have a burden for Southeast Asia and some of the other Asian countries there, and I was talking to a missionary to Japan and I said, yeah, I'm so glad you're there. I'm so glad you're sharing the gospel. It was my dream to be a missionary, but I get to impart some things into you, so that's really good. And he looked at me and he said, Dr. Kellum, I want you to know, you wrote a book called The Lion and the Lamb, and I've been using that book in high schools in Japan to share the gospel with all those teenagers that come through my class. He says, I want you to know you have impacted Japan. I was like, whoa. Didn't have any idea. And the thought, I'm in his orchard, I'm picking fruit off of his trees. This is not bad. I have another couple of students who are in the Congo. And they are working with a translator company with a people group that don't have a written language. And so they are creating a written language for this group and then translating the New Testament into that language using the skills that I gave them as a teacher of Greek at Southeastern Seminary. And I think on about that, you know what the feeling I get from that? Joy. Absolute joy. I'm just picking fruit off those trees. You guys go. Be good. Sort of thing. There are numerous pastors in the Southern Baptist Convention on the East Coast, really all over the world, that have taken those introductory steps that I taught them about interpreting the Word of God and are feeding the people of God all over the world. What do I say about that? Well, that's picking fruit off other people's trees, right? My partnership, my investment in their lives is producing fruit for the gospel. Do you have to be a seminary professor to do that? No. Absolutely not. Well, in fact, we have, as Southern Baptists, we have missionaries all over the place. We have, there are groups that aren't Southern Baptist missions that you can participate in your giving, and in your support, and in a lot of different ways. And when you do that, what are you doing? You're picking fruit off their trees. So, let me give you an example. So, every Christmas, we have the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Amen? You remember her? Right? Many of you have been giving to that offering for years and years and years and years. And I want you to know you have supported the largest mission force in the modern world, where people have been giving the gospel in places that sometimes very dark and things that you don't even know about. Well done. Good job. But woe is us. Woe is us when we do that simply because we don't want our neighbors knowing, I didn't give to that mission offering. Or I gave $15. So, and here's a testimony of God's grace, right? Christmas is the worst time to have a missions offering. What are we thinking? Right, everybody's broke. And yet, millions upon millions of dollars have gone straight to the mission field without going to overhead and things like that. And when you do that, you're picking fruit of other people's trees. You're partnering in the gospel. That's the easy one, by the way. And by the way, let me just say this. Oftentimes we plan to give, but we don't plan our giving. Right, so we come up and get to Christmas and we pay for all those Christmas. Well, no, we get all those Christmas presents and we pay for them through July. And then whatever we might have left over, we might give towards a mission offering. What if we gave $50 a month all throughout the year? We planned our giving. So then you know what happens? By the time you get to December, you have $600 already given towards missions. Partnering in the gospel. Wouldn't even hurt. Wouldn't even know it's gone. And then you can take that $600 and you can say, you know what, I can give some more on top of that. Imagine what can happen with that. Let me just say this. I'm not talking about your giving. I'm talking about your delight. What do you delight in? Propagating the gospel all over the world should be a delight of every believer. You are to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. Amen? And the result of that is not poverty, it's joy. But there's more that we're talking about. We're talking about the vision for the body of the church. The church is to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. Everything we do is to be about making disciples. That includes evangelism, discipleship, maturity, leadership training, all of those sort of things. To penetrate, God placed Mount Olive Baptist Church in this little corner of Chatham County, or I think that's the county, Alamance County. This area, you can send missionaries over to Chatham County. I hear they need it. Place this church here to be a gospel lighthouse. Not a social club. Not a place where you have friends. But a gospel lighthouse. Do you have warm fellowship and deep grace-filled friendships? Yeah. But that's a byproduct of being with the program. To get with the program. Have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. This is what He's doing in us. You understand? All you really have to do is step in the stream of God's flow. Because that work He began with you, He will complete it in you. And you let Him do that work. It's not hard. It is important. The initial steps regarding getting with God's program are to first of all be committed to God's work, be comforted by God's faithfulness, and be confident in God's reward. Now this requires for us to let the Master evaluate us and our vision. It is said one day that Michelangelo entered his studio to examine the work of one of his students. He came to the painting of one of his favorite pupils, and he stood and he looked at it for a long time. And then to the utter surprise of the class, he took a brush, filled it with paint, and wrote in Italian the word amplis across the canvas. That one word, amplis, it means larger. So Michelangelo was not rejecting the work, for it had great skill and it was good as far as it went, but the small size of the canvas made its design appear cramped. It needed to be expanded. Let me tell you this. When we look at the canvas of our life, there's not one of us that the Lord couldn't write those words, amplius, larger. He's not rejecting the work. Just like Michelangelo didn't reject the work that he's been doing in our lives, what he's saying is, there can be more. Can you imagine? What does God want to do in your life? Well, in many ways, we have to step aside and let Him do it. Oftentimes our spiritual outlook becomes confined and our vision of what God wants to do in and through us gets restricted by small faith and limited spiritual growth. And many times we've given Him a small canvas to work on. He wants to increase the dimension of our spiritual lives. He wants to increase, widen our outreach, strengthen our witness. And so our prayer at the end of the day is on our knees before God with the desire burning in our heart is, Lord, help me give You a bigger canvas to work with. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask You, God, that You bless this time. Lord, I know that I've given a challenge to us. And Father, there is no challenge that you've given that You won't complete. And so we ask You, Lord, at this time, for every believer in this room, to think seriously about this idea, to have a Christ-centered, gospel-focused life. And we ask You, Lord, what would it take to say yes to You this morning? Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I'm going to ask you in a spirit of prayer, quietly rise to your feet. We've come to the point in our time together that it's not just the end of our service, but God's grace, it'd be the beginning of our service. So that every believer in this room has prayed that prayer, Lord, and help me give You a larger canvas. Show me. And if that's you, I want you to know upon promise of God's Word, He wants that more than you want that. And so we're asking. He's asking. Surrender. Say yes to Jesus. Whatever that means. For some of us, that means that we got to get back with the program of discipleship and faithfulness. Maybe there's matters of repentance involved in that. And it's time to say yes to Him and no to a lot of other things. Perhaps you're one of those who've been a believer for a long time, but you've never followed through in obedience in terms of baptism and church membership, of having a fellowship that you partner in to spread the gospel to the ends of the world. Maybe you're that dear, beloved one, never given your life to Christ. God is inviting you to a grand adventure. to turn from your sin and make Him the boss of your life, and place your trust in what He did on the cross to cover your sin, and to be His vessel to do things that only He can do through you. The only word for that is adventure, but beloved, you stand in danger if you don't. So if that's you right where you are, you pray this prayer in your heart. Just follow after me. Dear Lord, I am a sinner. I don't want to be that anymore. I want to change the direction of my life. From this day forward, Jesus is my King. I place my trust in what He did on the cross to cover my sin. And I will live for Him. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, upon promise of the Word of God, you have passed from death to life. Jesus calls His followers to follow Him openly. We want to help you with your first steps of obedience, baptism, church membership, discipleship. So when a team starts playing, you come. Well, in fact, for all of us, whatever it would take to say yes to Jesus, we're going to give you that opportunity. And our team, as they start playing, we ask that every Christian be in prayer that God's will be front row center on our hearts. Maybe that believer needs to do some repentance. Well, we're going to give you that opportunity. You come. Have another matter of obedience. Will you come? Everybody here loves you. We're all friends. Christ calls you to follow Him open, boldness. Sometimes that's a journey and it starts with one step. Say yes to Him. We want to say thank you for your attention and your attendance this morning. A little nippy outside, but so glad you're here. We're going to have a great day in the Lord today. As we leave from this place, we go to our mission field, that place where God has planted us to live out loud for Christ. My prayer is that you've been energized and encouraged to do just that. Brother Johnny, would you close us in prayer?